rather more what is made to cover something of the principles of interpretation with you, that they too might be included as a part of our preparation for the study of the Book of Revelation. And as I told you Sunday morning, I'm still trying to figure out what I ought to do and how I ought to approach this matter. And I often find that the Lord uses my ignorance more than he does what I sometimes think is a little bit of knowledge. And perhaps that's because I have so much of it to be used. But since I couldn't make up my mind, the elders made it up for me, see? So the Lord told them what I should do, and I take that as being from him. And I'm going to try to do that this evening by discussing with you something of the purpose of prophecy itself, the principles of prophetic interpretation, or, again, as I said, the purpose of prophecy. I suppose I might as well cover it under that heading, the purpose of prophecy. Because whatever principles of interpretation you use have got to be in line with what you perceive the purpose of prophecy to be. And so I know that some of you were at the conference at Avon Park when we covered a few of these things last December. And so for you who were there, I say, bear with me in the repetition. For those of you who weren't, I trust that the Lord will cause what we try to say to be plain and apparent to you. Now, I have listed 10 purposes of prophecy, not because that's all the purposes there are, but because of these two things. You've got to stop somewhere. And those are about the only 10 I know. So that's where I stop. And so if you wonder why there's exactly 10, that's frankly it. And I want to give them to you this way. That first of all, one of the purposes of prophecy is indeed to convey a divine message from God to man. That's so simple you don't even need to hear that, I'm sure. But it goes back to what we said last evening about one of the foundations of prophecy resting upon the divine impulse to self-revelation. Prophecy is never given for entertainment. It's given to convey a message. And that message is always, in part at least, a revelation of God himself to his people. So that's one purpose of prophecy. A second purpose of prophecy is to prove that God is a God of purpose proceeding with an eternal plan. How do we know that God has an eternal plan? Because in most of the things most of the truly great things that he intends to do, he announces it to us ahead of time to let us know that the significant things in history and in God's dealings with us are not on the spur of the moment notions or ideas that he comes by, but they are purposes formulated in the mind of God before ever the dawn of eternity. He is a mighty God proceeding with an eternal plan which cannot fail. And this is one of the purposes of prophecy, to prove that to us. For what prophecy of the Lord has ever failed? There may be some that you would say didn't sound like to me the way he gave it, that that's what he meant. But if it didn't turn out the way we thought it was going to, it hasn't proved that God's prophecy failed, but only that our understanding of it was wrong. And there is not in Scripture any room given us to doubt but that God's purposes as revealed in prophecy shall be fully realized. A third purpose that we might mention is that God has given us prophecy to attest to the infallibility of the divine purpose by giving early disclosures of future events. Now, I mentioned that in a sort of way the other yesterday. I was just a morning last night. But I recall that I did mention to you the fact that God was not afraid to let men and angels, that includes the devil, know 4,000 years ahead of time his purpose to send Christ as the seed of the woman to bruise the serpent's head. Because if God's purposes as revealed to us in prophecy are infallible, he doesn't have to be afraid to let that information leak out. And prophecy given those centuries beforehand is simply God's way of showing us over and over again that my word is infallible. It is just as impossible that one word that God utters could be a lie, and just as impossible that one word which he says should fail to come to pass. For if one word that God uttered failed to come to pass, then what he had spoken would be a lie, and God cannot lie. Therefore, prophecy is infallible. And you must understand that when the apostle says, though there be prophecies, they shall fail, he is not talking about prophecy failing to come to pass. But the Greek word there for fail is the same word which is used, though there be tongues, they shall cease. The words fail and cease are the same word. And it is talking about the cessation of the gift of predictive prophecy. He's not talking about the possibility that God should fail in any prophecy he has given, but only that the gift of prophecy itself will cease with the completion of the canon of Scripture. Now, here is another purpose of prophecy, and that is to demonstrate the principles of divine sovereignty in history. Because if God gives a prophecy and is not in absolute complete control of everything, of every person, of every force, of every set of circumstances, of every event, there is no possible way that he can assure the fulfillment of that prophecy. Prophecy itself is a demonstration of the sovereignty of God in history. And if you look at the record of sacred history in the Old Testament and see how the devil raised up so many things which he endeavored to use in an effort to foil or thwart prophecies of God, promises of God and the purposes of God, and yet could not do so. You'll discover in every instance it was because all those things which came to pass and all those who were the actors upon the stage of history were in the control of Almighty God, and they could go only so far, and they could do only so much, and when it came to the point of endangering, if such a word is possible to use, God's purposes, they were suddenly rendered powerless and ineffective. God demonstrates by it the principle of his own divine sovereignty in history. A fifth purpose of prophecy is to magnify the wisdom, the power, the greatness of God. Many of these things, admittedly, are closely associated. But certainly you see the wisdom of God, as well as the power and the greatness of God. The wisdom which knows how to give men and angels the liberty of moral agents, and yet knows how to manipulate and to control and maneuver all of those things in such a way that his purposes are still fulfilled, and yet he does it without violating the will of the creature. And I haven't found the man yet that can understand that. And I don't really look to on this side of death. But the Bible declares that God, when he gives us the room to exercise choices and to move and to do and to choose between alternatives, if we choose to do evil, the guilt is ours and it comes of ourselves. But despite what we choose to do, it can never be so evil but what God may not bend it to his own purposes and use it to the furthering of his glory. For the psalmist says, he makes the wrath of men depraved. And you certainly see that. The greatest display of that is certainly the cross of Christ. For God is certainly praised in nothing greater or more than in the willing submission of our Lord Jesus Christ to the reviling, to the abuse of men, and to the ignominious death, the shame of the cross. And yet, it was all made possible in one sense, on one level of viewing it, for the fact that there were gathered together wicked men whose hatred of God and whose venomous spirit expressed itself quite willingly and quite unforcedly. They did what they did out of the condition of their own hearts and not by any superior compulsion. And yet God uses that, and what endless praise redounds to him to this day and throughout all eternity for what the Son willingly endured and suffered, and how the wretchedness of Satan is displayed there, in that when the devil was endeavoring to destroy the Son of God, he destroyed himself. And so, in God's purpose and prophecy, he magnifies his wisdom as well as his power and his greatness. The wisdom that is able not only to foreordain all of this, but to control and guide and use all things to the praise of his own glory. We might add that all prophecy has, I think, as a part of its purpose, the comfort of the saints. Now, when I give you the purposes for the book of Revelation, you'll see that is particularly so in the book of Revelation, yet there's a sense in which I think that is very true of all prophecy. That whenever God gives prophecy, it is designed to comfort his people. Because if you'll notice in history, most of the time when prophecy is given, the church is in a miserable circumstance. Look at Adam and Eve in the garden. Hadn't they just been plunged into a miserable situation? Where if anyone ever needed comfort and hope, they did. Look at the church in the book of Revelation. She's the martyr church. She's the church that's losing members almost as fast through martyrdom as she's gaining them through the work of conversion. She certainly needs comfort. Look at the church during the days when the people of God were in exile, and God raised up Ezekiel and Daniel and the prophets of that period to minister to the needs of the church that was in exile. Wondered, will we ever see the promised land again, and will we ever be permitted to regain that privilege of worship we used to have in the promised land? Well, look at the purposes of God then in all these things, in raising up prophets to comfort his people under those particular miserable circumstances. Because, you see, God is well aware of the fact that a part of our human frailty is such that if we don't have anything except the conditions around us to stare at, we very rapidly become depressed and disheartened. And God gives this word of encouragement that we might not despair, that we might have comfort. In fact, that verse we tried to find last night in the Apostle Peter's writings and wound up, I don't know how come Paul's stealing that from Peter, because I'm sure that was supposed to have been in 1st or 2nd Peter 1, but he wound up in Romans. But that verse then was dealing with exactly what we're talking about now. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. What hope would Adam and Eve have had if God had never given that promise in Genesis 3:15? And what hope would the church have had during the days of the prophets if God had never told of the coming of the Messiah? And what hope would we have today if God, in the inspired word of prophecy, had not told us what he intends to do about this wicked world in which we live, and what he intends to do about the enemies of the church, and what he intends to be the end result of time and human history, and how he has determined that all the issues of time and history shall but bring praise and honor and glory to the Son, when at last every knee and every tongue, whether it be in heaven above or earth here or hell beneath, must bow. And not by coercion, but by being convinced, will confess that he is Lord of all. One of these days, brethren, the whole world's going to have the same confession of faith we've got now. It'll be too late then. But one of these days, their doctrinal statement's going to agree with ours. He is Lord of all. So we know that. And under our present circumstances, we find comfort and we derive strength to go on in the face of adversity because we have that more sure word of prophecy. Well, let me give you another purpose for prophecy, and that is to impart to the church the knowledge of God's will with respect to the future and as touching his people in such a manner that the spiritual mind may estimate its meaning, while the unenlightened carnal mind may never guess the real significance. Let me ask you this. In the Holy Scriptures, where we have prophecy dealt with, did you ever find anybody except God's little flock having the correct interpretation of prophecy? Do you know why the Pharisees sought for the crucifixion of our Lord? Do you know why the leaders of Israel opposed him on every hand and why they endeavored to get rid of him? Because he did not fulfill their interpretation of the Old Testament prophet. That was exactly the reason. And the only logical conclusion which they could reach was that he had to be an imposter, because he claimed to be the Messiah, and yet that he did not fulfill one single prophecy as they understood the prophecies to set forth the coming Messiah. Because one thing, the prophets had said, the Messiah can't come until Elijah comes first, and they were looking for that same Elijah who passed his mantle on to Elisha. They were not looking for John the Baptist to come in the spirit of Elijah. They were hyper-literalists. And so they said, he can't be the Messiah because none of us have seen anything of Elijah yet. Not only that, but he's to restore Israel, and this man hasn't made a single move to get rid of Roman bondage. In fact, look at him. He's about to have his life extinguished by them. He can't be the Messiah. It was at that point, I think, when the evidence in the light of Pharisaical interpretation of prophecy seemed to mount up so much against the Lord, it was at that point that poor Judas decided he better cash in on things and get what little bit he could salvage out of this whole sorry lot of circumstances. And poor Judas was really a victim of pharisaical interpretation. He said, no, the Messiah was supposed to restore the kingdom to Israel. And there's a lot of other things that they couldn't see. How in the world Christ could possibly... For one thing, he who was not supposed to come and suffer and die. Even when the Lord point blank told his own disciples that, you mean what they said? Lord, that can't be. That runs counter to everything the rabbis have taught us. You're to come to rule and to conquer your enemies and extend your kingdom, and you're to come to make yourself glorious in the eyes of men and really do great things. great things to them meant what great things means to a lot of people today. Great worldly seats. Great displays of physical power and influence. Never occurred to them that the whole problem was their interpretation of prophecy. And what I'm throwing out, I want to throw this out right now as a suggestion to you. The one thing that prepared the world for the rejection of Christ, as the Jewish world anyway, for the rejection of Christ when he came the first time was several centuries of erroneous principles of prophetic interpretation. They had the wrong idea of prophecy so firmly instilled into them that when at last he came, they could not recognize it. And we've got a mess of prophetic teaching being put out in the world today that isn't doing a thing in this world but just that. And I really believe that the average person today who has swallowed popular prophetic preaching today, hook, line, and sinker, will be an easy prey to the last form of Antichrist. Because what they are being taught that Christ will do when he comes is going to be closer to what Antichrist will do. And when Antichrist comes and does it, they'll say, there he is, he's our Lord, and we'll acknowledge him. And when the true Messiah returns, it'll be like it was in the days of dear Simeon and Anna. Just a handful of people that were in Jerusalem who truly looked for redemption, who knew what to look for and knew what to expect. And the rest of the people were committed to a course that would lead them to the rejection and the crucifixion of Christ, because the stage had been set by a false interpretation of prophecy. That's the reason why I suggest to you that prophecy is not an insignificant element of Scripture. And I think that we're living in the day when a correct prophetic understanding is increasingly more important. So this is the purpose of God, then, to impart the knowledge of his will through prophecy with respect to the future, and in particular, those things in the future that touch his people, to reveal it through prophecy in such a way that the spiritual mind may estimate its meaning, while the unenlightened carnal mind may never guess the real significance. Now, here's another purpose I want to give you. That is to reveal the gospel aforetime. We've already dealt with that in Genesis 3:15. But that's one of the purposes of prophecy in general. Here's a ninth principle, and that is to serve as a vehicle for the later preaching of Christ and his gospel. Inasmuch as all the gospel texts of the New Testament practically are taken from the prophets. And last of all, to provide identification for the fulfillment of prophecy when at last it occurs. And when we see prophecy fulfilled, we may be able to recognize. These are the general
principle or the general purposes for prophecy. Pertaining to the book of Revelation, then, you'll notice that since the book of Revelation is prophecy, there's going to be much overlapping in the purposes. There may be, and I think that there are, some special purposes for the book of Revelation that can be pointed out in addition to those for prophecy in general. And yet I'm going to give you all these purposes which I gave at the conference. And for those of you who were there, it'll be a refresher. And for those of you who weren't, it'll be an introduction. Here's one of the purposes of Revelation, which is shared with all prophecy. That is to comfort, to impart hope to God's people, to prevent despair in troublous times. Second purpose for the book of Revelation is to provide divine direction and light for God's people. And I want to say this to you, that you will discover this, that there has never been a period in history when God did not provide his people with the light they needed for their particular time. The scriptures say God's never left himself without a witness. And he's never left his people without the guiding light of prophecy. See, prophecy is not given for the world. It's given for the church. And yet today, we haul it out on the street corners and we merchandise it to the world. And they're buying it up like popcorn and popsicles and little flower bouquet as we merchandise it on our street corners to the world, whose minds are not prepared to receive it as it is supposed to be received. Prophecies for the church, not the world. You remember this. When God was going to take his people and deliver them out of Egypt, what did it say? The land of Egypt was covered in a darkness so thick that, how does the Bible describe it? You could feel it, didn't it say so? But the people of God had light in their dwelling. It never got so dark in Egypt that the people of God were robbed of their light. And I really believe that whenever the church faces a nightfall, if I may put it that way, whenever the church faces a darksome time, God always, by his Spirit, begins to work to revive his people's interest in the prophetic message, that they may, by a careful, devout, reverent, hungry searching the scriptures and the pages of prophecy, obtain light and know where they are in relationship to what's coming to pass and God's purpose in their day. I believe in all, at least I'll say this, in all the travels that I have made in the congregation, it has pleased the Lord to let me become acquainted with. I have discovered in every one of them an unusual arousing of their interest and an unexplainable desire to come by a correct and proper understanding of the prophetic portion of Scripture, particularly with relationship to the period of time in which we are. And I think this is some sign from the Lord of what he is doing and the direction in which he's moving. Now, if I found this sort of thing happening in churches that were holding on to a little bit of truth and a whole lot of error, I'd question it. Or if I found this happening in churches that had the truth but lived in ungodliness, I'd question it. But when I find it happening among the people who love the truth and have the greatest understanding of it, and who not only love it but live it, it makes me think it's God moving and doing it. And I think that lots of times what the Lord shows us, he shows us by strong persuasion. And I'm strongly persuaded that that's what God is doing among his people in our land today. I don't know. It may be that he is preparing us simply for a night of national darkness. Or it may be that it's for that night that is to come over the whole world in that last darkness. This we do not know. In all of this we grope through the darkness, as it were. But we hold fast to one hand that can lead us as safely in the darkness as it can in the light. For to the Lord the darkness shineth as the light. And if he guides us through the night that's coming upon this world, we shall have no need for any other light. Now, another purpose for the book of Revelation then, I've already touched upon that some, so I can go on. And that is to help the church identify her place in history and in prophetic time. In the fourth place, the purpose of the book of Revelation, particularly as it introduces to us those seven great enemies of the church of Christ, is to give us an understanding of the conflict of the ages. And in that you see how the purpose of the book of Revelation goes right back to Genesis 3:15, where we find our first clue to the nature of the conflict and the reason for it, and the outcome of it. In the fifth place, the purpose of the book of Revelation is to promote humble dependence and trust and practical godliness. It's a marvelous statement in the book of Revelation. In patience and quietness possess ye your soul. Some places in the book of Revelation where it points out to us, we gain the victory not by escaping tribulation, but by benefiting from it, by its purifying effect. Some places in the book of Revelation where we see clearly taught and laid out for us the principle that there is absolutely nothing which is ever allowed to happen to the church of Christ for her harm. It may be dark and hard to understand, but anything that ever befalls the church in history will fall out ultimately to the furtherance of the gospel. Paul found it so. And when suddenly he was prevented from being able to go from place to place as a missionary of the gospel and carry the truth, and he was prevented from being able to minister and establish churches in those communities and revisit the brethren and strengthen them in the faith, had it been us, oh, how we would have complained and questioned. Why, why? Yet Paul would have us understand that everything that befell him fell out to the furtherance of the gospel. I want to ask you this evening, where would the Church of Jesus Christ be in terms of something to guide it and to instruct it and be its chart and its real resource of information, if God hadn't shut Paul up in prison and put a pen in his hand and said, "Paul, write"? Where would you have your prison epistle to the Apostle Paul? And where would you have derived so many of those writings that plummet the very depth of the mysteries of God and came from the hand and pen of the Apostle Paul? Even Paul himself acknowledges, you know, in Ephesians, "I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord." See? Oh, Caesar had him shut me up here, but I'm not Caesar's prisoner. I'm here only because God wants me here. I'm the prisoner of the Lord. Caesar could not have put me here, Paul said, nor could he retain me here, were I not here by the will of God. And everything that happens to the church throughout the course of history, the Bible holds up to us the value of persecution as one of the great things for purging the church and purifying its truth and its membership. Because the moment persecution breaks out, you find out pretty soon who are the false professors, who are the false brethren, and you find out pretty soon who knows the truth and who loves it enough to die for. And when persecution has had its purifying work, the church may be left with a handful, but there are a handful that's worth 10 million of the kind they had before and have lost. And not only that, when truth becomes a matter of something you've got to live or die for, you give up a lot of these questionable theories and you fall back on the provable word and truth of God. And you stick by that which can be proven by thus saith the Lord. It has a purifying effect both upon our membership, our practical life, and also our doctrine. And the point I'm saying is, nothing ever comes to the church that can harm it. Oh, it may come and destroy our lives, but you see, our lives are insignificant to the blessing of the church. See? Whether we live or whether we die matters not. Isn't that exactly what Paul said? He said, "I'm ready to be offered up, but it's up to God, because I don't know," he said, "whether I can be more useful by staying or by going." Whether we live or whether we die is inconsequential. The important thing is that God's will shall be done in us and in all heaven and earth. And therefore, God never lets anything come to pass which may not be used for the improvement and blessing of his church. Now, brethren, when we're going through the furnace, that's hard to lay hold on. Paul says, "No chastisement for the present time is pleasant, but afterward, brethren, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness." Well, let me conclude and get on. I think the sixth thing I need to point out to you is that The purpose of the book of Revelation is to reveal Christ in his relationship to the church's struggle, to the world, to history, and the execution of the Father's will. I think one of the most comforting things in all the book of Revelation for the church is to know that he only is worthy and able to open the seal. And in that fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, God is simply showing us that the decrees of God, and if you notice, that was a scroll, and it was written on the inside and on the outside. And it was rolled up, and it was sealed. What was on the outside could be read by anybody. Those are the open things, the revealed things of God. But what was rolled up on the inside and hidden and sealed with the seven seals represents the secret decrees of God. And there isn't a one of us ever finds out what the secret decrees of God are except as time reveals them as they come to pass. But you notice there was an invitation sent out to all creation for someone to come and to try to see who would be worthy and able to open the seal. And only the lamb that was slain, or had been slain, was worthy. And one by one, he opens them and causes these things to be brought to pass in the course of history, thus revealing by the process of time what are the secret purposes and decrees of God. And that is simply the New Testament telling us that the execution of the Father's will in time and history is in the hands of Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the Lamb who sits upon the throne, and he rules and he exalts and he brings down. He destroys and he creates. And the fulfillment of the Father's will in time and the execution of the secret purposes of God in history are in his hands, and he only is worthy to break the seal and one by one reveal what the will of God is for tomorrow and next week and next month and next year and right on down as far as the time of our present earthly existence shall last. He alone is worthy, and yet he has no difficulty in satisfactorily and perfectly executing the Father's will. We pray to him, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," and he proceeds to do just that. Another purpose for the book of Revelation is to show the church where her true victory lies. And here's where we discover that the victory for the church lies not in escaping tribulation, but as we said, in profiting from it. It lies not in physical blessedness, but in spiritual blessedness. The church's prosperity does not necessarily lie in the comforts of life, but it lies in the goodness and mercy of God and the fulfilling of his will in our life. It lies not in the protection even of our life, but it lies in the purging and the purifying and the conforming of our soul. We have our sights on the wrong thing. We've got the wrong set of standards. For too long a time, we've thought that the church prospers when it grows numerically. Sometimes it does, and sometimes it doesn't. We thought the church prospers when we have some real good, exciting meeting. Well, sometimes it does. More likely, it doesn't. We thought the church prospers when a lot of these things take place. But in the light of the book of Revelation, we often find that the church prospers most when the circumstances are most desperate. That she prospers most when she's made greatest to feel her dependence on God. When she is cast into great heaviness and made to cry out for the belly of the whale, as it were. So often it is the curse that is turned into her blessing. Have you never marveled at the mystery of the way God deals? That Nehemiah said that as we worked on rebuilding the walls and as we tried to restore the city and then the temple, our enemies marched around the city and they cursed us. But God took their curses and turned them into blessings. And do you know there isn't a single curse that the devil has sought to heap on our heads but what God in his wisdom and his power and his mercy has turned them into blessings? Here's another purpose. The book of Revelation is given to us to distinguish, or that is, to identify the principles that operate in history and in human events. What are the principles that move under the surface of human history? Do you not perceive that in all the nations that rise and fall again, in all the opposition that they give to the kingdom of Christ, that there is a common unifying principle that operates through all these things? And if we look at the surface only, we have misidentified the true enemy. It is that great principle that motivates the nations, that motivates the ungodly leaders of the world, that motivates the wicked. It's that principle that operates through them, which is to be identified as the true enemy of the people of God. And if you remember, the three great enemies of the people of God in the book of Revelation, you have an unholy trinity in the book of Revelation, and it's called the world, the flesh, and the devil in some places. Yet in the book of Revelation, the three great agents of Satan are identified as this: the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth, who's also called the false prophet, and the harlot Babylon. You'll discover, I think, as you study those, that one represents anti-Christian world powers, the governments of men opposed to the government of God. One represents anti-Christian religion and humanistic philosophy. That's the beast out of the earth, the false prophet. He outwardly looks like a lamb, you remember, in the 12th chapter. He's described as, or the 13th, he's described as looking like a lamb. But when he opens his mouth to speak, he gives his true identity. For when he speaks, it is the voice of the serpent. That's human philosophy and anti-Christian religion masquerading in the outward appearance of truth. And then there's that third great enemy, the harlot Babylon. What an apt symbol, because she represents the seductive appeal of worldliness. You know what a harlot is. She's a woman who draws a man's affection away from his true wife. And that's what the world does with our foe. It seeks to draw the love of our hearts away from Jesus Christ, the true mate, the true spouse. And there is the great enmity of worldliness as it seeks to coo our affections for Christ and to put them on things down here when we ought to set our affections on things above. These, if you'll ever really have any great enemy to fight, it's going to be one of these three things. But the devil's not likely to come to you face to face and bother you. He likes to work through others and keep a safe distance. They can sit back and watch and get a better view of what's going on. He's got too many other arms in the fire to bother with you all that person. He's got a lot of other things he can work. That's not to say the devil may not launch some personal attack on him, but all I'm saying is the ordinary means is to work through these agents. And the Bible gives us the book of Revelation to help us distinguish and identify these principles at work in history and throughout human events, the agents that the devil employs, that we may be on our alert. In the ninth place, the purpose of Revelation is to impress us with the greatness of our God. The greatness of our God, and thereby to raise true worship in the redeemed soul. To raise true worship in the redeemed soul. And I have only one thing to say to prove that point to you. If you don't think that's the purpose of the book of Revelation, find me one other book in the Holy Scripture that has more worship in it than the book of Revelation. Because every time we see the four creatures, they're worshiping. And every time we see the people around the throne of God, they're worshiping. And every time John looks up and sees the heaven open, he's looking inside the temple, and you'll discover it's the sanctum sanctorum, the holy of holies, the second compartment of the temple into which he's looking. All the way through, the church is at worship, and men and angels join together in the praise of the everlasting God. And worship is expressed throughout all those doxologies that punctuate the pages of the book of Revelation. And last of all, the book of Revelation is given to serve as a model for the church's worship throughout all ages. Because you will discover that in every instance in the book of Revelation, the church is worshiping God because of who he is and what he's done. They are praising him because he has glorified himself. All the way through, these things give us precious clues to the proper nature and exercise of worship. And if you'll notice this, Very little is said about the vehicles of worship. Worship is presented there more than anything else as the spontaneous response of the redeemed soul to the presence of God and the revealed truth of God. That wherever they come into the presence of God or they see the fresh demonstration of His handiwork, nobody has to say, "Let us pray," or "May we sing," or this or that or the other. The soul just breaks forth spontaneously into praise and adoration. And so powerful are those moments of worship recorded for us in the book of Revelation that we can't even read about them without our own souls joining in the worship. And we find ourselves, even when our feet are here on earth, we find ourselves for a moment transported beyond all stars in the heavens above and standing wrapped in the presence of God, just overwhelmed at the contemplation of His own being and greatness. And thus is the purpose of Revelation. And I still didn't give you the principles, did I? Well, I suppose it's needful for us to cover those things too. May the Lord in His own way apply them to our needs and our instruction. Some more.